So let's look on with me at verse 14 is where we're going to start. Let's just read through it. When the hour had come, he sat down. This is Jesus and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began questioning among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith shall not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." One of the great questions of history when they look at Christianity is, why did Christians adopt the cross? You know, historically, most great leaders, they kind of died, or most great religious leaders, they died old and successful. If you look at the life of Buddha, he lived to be 80 years old, and he is believed to have achieved enlightenment. Muhammad lived to be 60, almost 66, and he united all of Arabia under one faith. These men, they died what, by the world standard, would be considered successful. And they stand in absolute contrast to Jesus, who died young. He was 33. He died ignominiously. He died in agony, in utter shame, and in complete abandonment. If people were just to look at leaders, they wouldn't look at Jesus and say, "He was a successful one, and that's the one that I want to model my life after." I mean, why would anyone in the world look at Jesus dying on the cross and say, "That's the life I want. That's the faith I want to follow"? And historians are puzzled by it because, indeed, people did look at Jesus on the cross and they did follow him in droves. So many people followed Jesus that the entire old Roman society was transformed. How could that have happened? John Stott, who's a minister I was reading from, he says, "The fact that the cross became a Christian symbol and that Christians refused, in spite of ridicule, to replace it with something less offensive can only have one explanation. It means that the centrality of the cross originated in the mind of Jesus himself." What he's saying is he realizes that no one would look at the cross from the human perspective and think, "Hey, that's the central truth around which I would like to base my life." But because it was in the mind of God, it has become the central truth. And on the night before Jesus died, he gives the disciples the interpretation and the meaning of his death and of this central truth. And afterwards, when it was all over and when they remembered it and when they really came to accept it, it changed them. And then through them, it changed the world. And I'm encouraged because that life-changing interpretation that Jesus gave them, it's right here for us. It was there for them, and it's here for us. And I would propose tonight that if we take it into our hearts, that God will change us in dramatic ways as well. So, Jesus explains the mystery to them, or the meaning of this night. I think it's interesting that He chooses to explain the meaning of the cross on the night of the Passover. Why was that? Well, remember, the Passover was given by God to be a remembrance to Israel of God's deliverance from Egypt. God had said, I want you to remember this night, the night you were delivered from slavery, and I never, ever want you to ever forget it. I never want you to forget how I saved you. I never want you to forget my grace and my mercy and my power of deliverance. And so when we get to the upper room here with Jesus in this narrative, we understand that the nation had been carrying on this Passover of remembrance for centuries. And Jesus, he gets up and he begins to speak to the disciples. Now, they had been doing this for centuries, and the elder in the family, he would preside over the Passover feast, and he would get up and he would take a cup and he would give thanks. And then a question would be asked to him. And usually it was the youngest child who would ask the question, and they would say, why is tonight any different from all the other nights? Exodus chapter 12, verse 26, when God writes of the Passover, he says, and it shall be, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service that you shall say? What do you mean by this service that you shall say? It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So he would say, our forefathers, they were heavily oppressed and they were afflicted in Egypt. But God heard our prayer. He heard us. In his grace and in his mercy, he rescued us. Then the same elder in the family, he would pick up the bread and he would say, do you see this bread? This is the bread of our affliction. Deuteronomy 16 says, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. So they would eat this bread and they would remember their affliction. All the things that Egypt and Pharaoh had done to them. And Jesus, this night, he picks up the cup and he begins to speak just as it has been done for centuries and centuries before him. And I can almost picture the disciples sitting around the table and thinking, who's going to ask the question? What does this night mean? And they're probably all thinking, well, it's the youngest who's supposed to do it, but that doesn't mean much respect, so I'll hold out and wait till somebody else asks. But just when Jesus, he begins to speak, he starts saying things that must have astonished his disciples, because he begins to say things that have never, ever been said at a Passover ever before. First, look what he says. He says, I'm doing this not as a remembrance of what has happened in the past. He says, do this in remembrance of what is of me, of what is about to happen, something in the future. And notice, he doesn't say that, he doesn't take the bread and say, this is the bread of our affliction. He says, this is the bread of my body, of my affliction, my body, which is broken for you. My life is going to be poured out in order that you might have life. When Jesus is speaking about his death in the context of Passover, do you know what he's really saying? He's saying, years ago, they ate a meal the night before God delivered them from political and economic slavery and oppression from Egypt. Tonight, we will eat a meal the night before I deliver you from sin and death and evil itself. The Passover all along, Jesus says, has been pointing to me. I am the ultimate deliverer. And so the truth is that this night, the night of ultimate deliverance, is the night to which all history has been heading and pointing. My death on the cross, it's the center of history. And it's the time to which all of our communions look back to. If you look at Luke's account here, there's also kind of a disturbing undertone at the dinner. Luke writes, now there was also. There was also. And what was going on is the disciples were having an argument regarding who would be the greatest. And I think this is, it's kind of comical in a very sad sort of way. But here's Jesus getting ready to teach them and reveal them the central truth of all history, and they're preoccupied with who's going to be the most powerful. Isn't that like all of us? Jesus says, "It shall not be so among you." And with this, we must understand that the cross, it doesn't just change us as individuals, but it doesn't just give us happiness and peace in an individual way. It teaches us that if you understand the cross, not only does it change you individually, but it changes you corporately. It puts you into a community which is radically different from the old community. If you haven't let the cross compel you and attract you and seal you into a radically new and different type of community, then maybe you're missing some of it. If you're just showing up at church once in a while and not ever making any really meaningful connection with people, then maybe you haven't allowed the meaning of the cross to really capture your heart and your mind. Because communion, it creates community. What kind of community did Jesus have in mind? First of all, if you just consider where and who they're having Passover with right now. Look, where did people usually celebrate the Passover? We read it earlier in our scripture reading, with their families. When the ordinance was given in Exodus, what does God say? He says, one lamb per family. And if your family is too small, then invite your next door neighbors over and you guys can do this together. And so for centuries, the Passover was families getting together. And so really, these disciples, they should have been at their houses with their families. But Jesus has the audacity to pull them out on Passover night. It's probably what their moms thought. And celebrate the Passover with them. And in doing so, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, if you understand the cross, it doesn't make you just a member of a club. It puts you into a family. Puts you into a family of believers. You know, if you consider it, what makes a family strong, it's not really just the blood or the biological ties. You know, I have friends who have adopted children, and they're just as close with their adopted children as they are with their biological children. What makes a family, it's the common experience. It's the living together. It's the sharing of trials and tragedies. It's the victories of living, just living day to day. That's what makes a family. And what Jesus is saying is he's saying that the experience of the cross is so great that all believers have a community that draws them, or have a commonality that draws them into a new type of family. If you understand the cross, it will draw you into a different type of family, a family which is centered around me, around Jesus. Jesus is really saying that this family that he's created, it's supposed to be countercultural. If you look in the verse, he says, the kings of the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Benefactor, it's an interesting word. Way back then, the system, it ran on patronage. And what that means is that very well-placed, wealthy people, they would help people who were less wealthy and less well off. But it was really kind of a good old boy system. And the idea was that if somebody helped you, you owed them. You owed them favor. You owed them support. There were always strings attached. That's the way benefactors worked. And Jesus is saying that that's the way the world works. And let's face it, he's right. That is the way the world works. We have this tendency in our human nature to hang out with people who support us. We have this tendency to hang out or support other people when we think that it will pay off for us in the future. You know, that's why we tend to be drawn towards the powerful or the beautiful or the status type people in our culture. But Jesus is saying that when you get the cross, the whole system of evaluating people by what's in it for me, that whole system is gone. He's saying, I don't want you to love people for your sake. I want you to love people for my sake, whether there's any payoff or not. Communion reminds us that the payoffs we tend to look for, they are not the payoff Jesus was interested in. His payoff for loving, I mean, if you consider his payoff for loving people, what was it? It was death. But was there a payoff for Jesus? Certainly there was. Scripture tells us that he despised the cross for the glory that was set before him. And what was the glory that was set before Jesus? The formation of the church. You and me and the thousands of believers or millions of believers that have followed him for the centuries. Jesus' payoff was the community of believers, the sons and daughters, all brought into one great common family. And it's a reminder for us that because of Jesus, we can have the same payoff. As we love people in the community of Jesus, we can be about the same business that our Savior was about. Communion is a reminder of Jesus' desire to create a countercultural family of humans who have a shared common experience of the cleansing of blood of Christ and that have, as a result, have thrown out all the worldly paradigms, the power, wealth, and socioeconomic ways that we judge people, relating to people, and that we have picked up love and mercy and service without expecting any kind of payoff. If we really had that kind of community, boy, how radically different would that be? So Jesus, this night is the center of history. It's the announcement of a new type of community. We want to look and think a little bit about what the Passover was really about. God speaking to Moses, he said, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment, for I am the Lord." What was that night about? That night, it was about judgment. And you know what? It wasn't just judgment on the Egyptians. It was judgment on the land. It was on everybody. God's judgment, it wouldn't be based on nationality, you know, Egyptian versus Israelite. He was going to go through the land. Think about it. We know, we've studied, Pastor Gibb has taught us about God's judgment, and we know that God is no respecter of people. And when his judgment comes to the land, it will judge the whole question, the whole land. And so if you were to ask those people the question, did you love everyone as your neighbor or did you live up to the law of God? Of course, even back then, the answer is no, because the answer is no for us now as well. Everybody in the land would be subject to judgment. And the only way the Israelites would survive the night is through the blood of the Lamb. What did Moses tell them? He said, put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels. Don't go outside, because if you're found outside, your life will be forfeit. But those who hid behind the blood, they were spared judgment. Those who thought they didn't need the blood, they lost their firstborn. And God said, when he saw the blood, that he will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come in. The lamb, its sacrifice, the blood, that's the thing that spared judgment. Not nationality, not behavior, not morality, nothing like that. And the message to Israel was that you won't be saved by anything other than taking shelter behind the blood of a substitute. The only way, but if you do, justice will pass by. With that understanding, we come back to the Passover feast with Jesus. And Jesus, he's turning the whole thing upside down because he's redefined family. He's redirected the blood to point from their affliction to his affliction. He's messing up the whole thing. And I would imagine the disciples are wondering what's going on to some degree. We come to the lamb. Now, many commentators, they note that the lamb is never mentioned in any gospel account. And so they believe that this meal is just wine and bread. Not sure that'd be a very fun meal. and I'm not sure about that. But it is certain that Jesus changes the focus. Because for centuries, the lamb on the table was what represented shelter from justice. And so what does Jesus do? He stands up and he says, "This cup is the covenant in my blood. This bread is my body given and broken for you." Saying salvation from justice isn't found in the sacrificed lamb, but it is found in me. Guess you could say there's a new lamb in town. He said, it's found in me, one whose salvation is far superior to the little lamb, because my salvation is eternal. In Moses' time, look, they hid behind doors, hoping that the blood would protect them. Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant, it's a relationship. It's a marriage. It's belonging. It's acceptance without any type of reservation. A covenant is the most intimate kind of relationship that we can conceive of. In his movie, many of you will remember this, Cecil B. DeMille made a movie about Moses. If you remember, he pictures the Passover night with the families hiding, you know, virtually cowering in their homes as this eerie fog drifts through the village streets, and there's these little screams of terror, they kind of punctuate the night, you know. And I suppose that Cecil B. DeMille's, that his representation might be a fair representation of how that night would be. And I suppose that this is how people often view God. Cowering behind the blood. Almost as if God is saying, well, you know, I saved you this time, but I didn't really like it. And you better be grateful. And if you don't watch your P's and Q's, or if you get out of line, just one more time, I'll be done with you. That is not covenant. The meaning of the cross is that Jesus has done something for us that is radically different, and that we no longer cower behind the blood. We don't have to hide behind blood-marked doorways. Under the old lamb, they took shelter behind the blood, but there was no real communion with God. You were saved from death, but there was no real relationship. In fact, in the end, you might be thinking, I made it, but that was about all you might get out of that. Under Jesus, more than being sheltered behind the blood, we are washed by the blood. And it is entirely different. With the old lamb, your sin, it was overlooked, but it was still with you. With Jesus, the lamb, your sin, it is washed away as if you never sinned at all. We don't even get that one. I have a hard time getting that one because I still struggle with sin so much. I don't understand how it is an all-knowing, all-powerful God could actually look upon me and not see any sin. But Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The blood of the Lamb, Jesus has opened a door to an everlasting covenant with God by which we are accepted by him as friends and as sons and as daughters. We don't have to seek shelter behind the blood of a Lamb, but now we can come boldly before the throne of grace because of the Lamb. So this Passover night, it's the center of history. It's a time when Jesus creates a new community. And it's a new community that is centered around Jesus and around a covenant with God, a relationship with God. And the last thing might be we look at tonight is, how does the cross turn us into people who have this kind of community? Remember, Jesus said, I don't want you to live like everyone else. I don't want relationships to be like benefactors. I don't want you to choose the beautiful, smart, powerful people over the ugly, dumb, and the weak people. But how do we avoid this? Because inside we have to admit that we have a problem with this. We seek out the powerful because we don't want to feel weak, and even though we know we are. So how do we avoid these things? The solution is to seek out the most powerful, the most beautiful, the most brilliant person in the universe. Seek him out, and then you will no longer need to feel mercenary in your relationships. You won't need a payoff because the ultimate one, the ultimate beauty, he's your payoff. One last thing. I find this so interesting. When Jesus starts this teaching, he says, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Desire and desire, it's a doublet, and it indicates a high level of emotion. And the word desire, it's actually epithemio, which is often in the Bible translated lust. So, you know, you could almost retranslate this to say, with lust, I have lusted to eat this meal with you. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, you have no idea how much I love you. You have no idea how much my heart is bursting with love for you. And you have no idea what I'm about to do for you. But you will, and when you find out the meaning of my death, when you finally understand what I did for you at the cross, when you find that out, then you will be totally changed. That's the thing that Jesus wants us to remember. As a matter of fact, remembering, that's the one thing that Jesus doesn't turn on his head, turn upside down. He says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. He's saying, take it, think about it, stick it in the center of your life. In other words, Jesus is calling us to think out the implications of the cross in our everyday life and to let it change them. Perhaps you're haunted by the past. Perhaps you feel like you have done something, you know, the unforgivable sin. And so God's done with you and there's nothing left in your life. The cross wipes it out. The only unforgivable sin is not accepting Jesus. There's this old hymn. I love this hymn. It says, well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. The cross, have you brought it to the center? Maybe you've lost hope. But what does Jesus say? He says, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Look, this reference to the future, it says that, look, the meal that we have in communion, it's just a foretaste of the bliss and the absolute joy which Jesus has secured for us in his dying. And that one day, if you are out of hope today, that there is a day coming where you will sit and have, you will sit in the marriage supper of the Lamb. A day of bliss and unconceivable joy. Jesus has done these things for us. We get a small glimpse of them in the community that we have here that we call the church. As we learn to live with one another and to be more serving and more sacrificial and less selfish, we go through that journey. But there is a day coming that we can all look to. So let's look to it with all of our hearts. Let's pray.